Happy Father's Day, as we said. We're going to kick off this morning with some conversation. For many, Father's Day is a beautiful day of celebration. We get to experience the love of our Heavenly Father. But for many others, Father's Day is a challenging day, a painful day, a difficult day. So we want to acknowledge that and say that we are together in this. And we wanted to have a conversation together about Father's Day, our Heavenly Father's love. So we're going to start the conversation. Megan, can you throw the questions on the screen? I just want to kind of give a disclaimer on this first one. What, if any, hang-ups do you have with the imagery of Father God? This is an opportunity for us, if we feel courageous and honest, to discuss some real things in our faith. Maybe many of us don't have some hang-ups with this imagery, but many others do. So we would love to have a good conversation. So the questions are, how does our Heavenly Father give you hope? And the second is, what, if any, hang-ups do you have with the imagery of Father God? So let's take 5 minutes or so and just have a good conversation with one another. If you are sitting alone, you can jump up and join another group, or if you want to join someone who's sitting alone, and we'll have a good conversation. And then we'll rejoin, we'll pray, and we'll get after it. All right. I hope you had a fruitful conversation and that you enjoyed that. We always get mixed reports on these conversations that we have. It seems people really love them and also really dislike them. So we'll do a balance of conversations and no conversations. I'm going to kick us off with a prayer that we began this series with, if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I had someone ask me a question a few weeks ago when I was in some meetings in Toronto, and the question was, why go to church every Sunday? Why go to church every Sunday? And I've been thinking about that question ever since. And I've arrived at this. We go to church not simply to get a word from God for our situation, but rather to situate ourselves into the story of God. There's a very big difference between those two. We don't go to church simply to get a word from God for our situation, our circumstance. Rather, we go to situate ourselves in God's story, in His presence. And there's a big difference between those two. And as we talk about hope this morning, I'd like to encourage us together as a church family to be confident in the fact that when we are together, when we are in God's presence, we are situating our whole lives in His hope. And that is not a small thing. It's a beautiful collective act of worship and surrender and faith before Almighty God. And so we begin with this. In the stillness, in the melancholy, in the celebration, in anxiety, in aging, in child raising, in the struggles of life, in sickness, in health, in prosperity and in poverty, in love and in loss, in laughter and in tears, Emmanuel, God is with us. This is our hope. There is no place we can run outside of God's love. No place. Whether we acknowledge it or not, there is no place that we can run outside of God's love. And this is what our Heavenly Father's hope is all about. To remain open for surprise when everything turns out worse than we imagine, that is hope. To remain open for surprise when everything turns out worse than we imagine, that is hope. Hope is not the absence of pain and struggle. Rather, it is God's mercy in the midst of our pain and struggle. Can anyone relate to that? I know I surely can. Finding this truth, this hope, in the midst of our lives is a matter of faith and perspective. And I truly think that faith and a perspective of our faith in our Heavenly Father is how we receive this hope. There's a big difference between just saying God is good and actually believing that God is good. Erwin McManus puts it this way. I think a lot of us are not on a path. We are in a rut. We have confused comfort with peace, certainty with faith, safety with wisdom, wealth with blessing, and existence with life. And for many of us, our dreams will be buried under the epitaph, "I refused to let go of control." Whoa, that's intense. When I read that again this week, it kind of shook me a little bit. Because I think that for a lot of us in certain seasons in our life, this is true of our faith. We get stuck in a rut. We're either complacent or overly comfortable. We're too certain instead of having faith. We always over-rotate as a human race. And I think that Erwin McManus points this out when it comes to our faith and perspective of God's hope. Because the truth is, believing God is good requires all of us. Our surrender, our sufferings, and our doubts. It's a fight for hope in the face of darkness. It's a declaration that faith is worth the uncertainty and all the suffering we will experience. It's the belief that the truest reality above all is that God is love. God is good. Hope is here. Let's continue to fight to believe that God is good together. We're going to start off, before we get into our passage, with three words: hope, humility, and neighbor this morning. And we begin with the charge of humility. Be humble. Let's be humble. The world is bigger than your view of the world. And certainly, God is much bigger than your view of God. I think one of the biggest superchargers to hope is when we choose humility over pride, when we choose faith over certainty. When we control and try and box our faith into a controllable little thing that we understand, we immediately strip it of its beauty, its goodness, its bigness. Rabbi Abraham Heschel puts it this way: only those who are lost will find the promised land. Only those who are lost will find the promised land. If Israel pretended they were in the promised land when they were in the middle of the desert, I wonder if they would have found the promised land. This humility in our faith reminds us of one another's stories and the pursuit of hope that we have together. Hope is lived in and shared with our sisters and brothers. It's so much more powerful when it's a collective experience than an individual experience. No one in this world, I have sad news. No one in this world is pure and perfect. If you avoid people for their mistakes, you will be alone in this world. So let's judge less and love more. That is also a supercharger to hope. I imagine one of the reasons people cling to their hates so stubbornly is because they sense once the hate is gone, they will be forced to deal with the pain on the inside. Put another way, Ronald Rolheiser, the theologian, writes, "When truth and the gospel break through, the first mark is compassion, not anger." If we truly are a people of hope and want to share this hope, our response is leading with compassion. And that is so much easier if we are humble. When you see, and when I see, someone's life in disarray and our response is judgment rather than compassion, we are not following the way of Jesus. That is blunt, but I truly believe that. When we see someone's life in disarray and our first response is judgment rather than compassion, we are not following the way of Jesus. And I confess that oftentimes my first response is judgment. Maybe internally, hopefully not often, but sometimes externally. We say things like, well, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done that differently. If we lead with compassion, we immediately bring God's hope into our circumstances and into others' circumstances. And I think this may be the lesson for us in this hope, humility, and neighbor, is God's first priority isn't for me to understand what he's doing in someone else's life. God's first priority isn't for me to understand what he's doing in your life. It's for him to be lowered above in all our lives. So let's not be too hard on each other. And if we really want to be these hope bearers, these hope bringers, we can learn a lesson from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. I took these behind me straight from the show. Be curious. Cultivate empathy. It's okay to have hard feelings. Most of all, love your neighbor as yourself. Imagine a world where that was our reflex, our muscle memory, as children of God, as those who have a hope in a kingdom future. And it bothers me and frustrates me how often our faith does not look like that. We begin today, Father's Day, and also Trinity Sunday, with a conversation on the Trinity. Trinity Sunday celebrates the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Trinity Sunday is the Sunday every year after Pentecost. And as we talk about our Heavenly Father and we are around our fathers today, let's take a moment to isolate and fix some heresy that we all deal with. One heresy we are almost all guilty of is divorcing the triune God. And here's what George MacDonald, who is C.S. Lewis's hero, by the way, says about this. What Jesus did is what the Father is always doing. The suffering he endured was that of the Father from the foundation of the world. The worst heresy is to divide the Father from the Son, to represent the Son as doing that which the Father himself does not do. So before we go anywhere else today, let's be reminded that the triune God is one and three. This is beyond our understanding, and that is okay. It's an exercise in faith. It's a beautiful paradox, a mystery that is clearly beyond our comprehension. And that in and of itself is hopeful. If you are someone who's sitting here today that has trouble with the imagery of Father God, know that you are not alone, that that is okay, and that God loves you. When we separate the Father and the Son and the Spirit too much, we eliminate the collective love that God has for us. When we isolate and separate too much, we do ourselves and our faith a disservice. The expressions of the Trinity are beautiful because it helps us fall in love with God in different ways. It helps us relate and understand God in different ways. And this is so incredibly good and helpful. But oftentimes we go too far. So let's be reminded on this Father's Day that the triune God is fully three and fully one. The Trinity and its unity. God the Father is more than judgment. Jesus is more than the cross, and the Holy Spirit is more than our advocate. They are all our God. Amen. Our hope is not found in what we can understand of our faith. Our hope is found in our collective pursuit of God's love and mystery. Furthermore, our hope is not found in our up and down circumstances. Rather, it is found when we situate ourselves into God's story as dearly loved children of our Heavenly Father. I have a question for us this morning. Who here in your life has some up and down experiences? Anybody have some up and down experiences?
I'm not
Yes. Okay. Yeah, I agree. Life is up and down. There are good moments and painful moments and everything in between. We have our rock bottom moments, our mountaintop experiences. Our lives are all over the place. And it's important for us to not place our hope in our circumstances because they change. But what does not change is the love of our Heavenly Father. I was thinking this week about Father's Day. It's my second Father's Day. Georgia is two, and I learn a lot from her on about compassion, about curiosity, about trust. But I have to teach her some things as well, like, no, you don't want to jump headfirst off that balcony. You should eat healthy food also. So we do life together. But my love for Georgia is growing the more I get to know her, the more she grows and moves out of her baby phase and into her super logical toddler phase. And truly the highest honor in my life is how she finds comfort and safety in my arms. It's my favorite thing in the world. When she falls down and hurts herself, or I tell her that she can't jump off the balcony and she gets very angry, I pick her up and she just collapses in my arms and she nestles her little head in my neck, and it's just the perfect experience. And I was thinking about this week because I love Georgia more than I knew I could, but that is a limited human love. Imagine the love our Heavenly Father has for us. It's infinite, beyond anything we can comprehend. And that is our hope. No matter where we go, what we do, who we hurt, God's arms are always open, waiting for us to scoop us up and hug us and hold us close. This is both, I believe, metaphorical and actually very real. Has anyone here had a moment where God's presence was palpable, tangible? God's arms were around you. Has anyone felt like that before? I know I have. How much does our Heavenly Father love us? How much does our Heavenly Father love us? Before time, before the creation of the world, He knew you intimately. He had a plan for you, a purpose, a mission. In a way, I feel like maybe we shouldn't talk about anything else this morning but our Father's love. But I guess we will. Another thing I learned from Georgia is her curiosity and her mystery. Children come by this hope naturally. We unlearn hope as we age, as we experience pain and loss. We unlearn hope. We talked about this in staff meeting a few weeks ago, and I think it's one of the saddest things of our age, conflating maturity with lack of imagination, joining the concept of maturity and lack of imagination is one of the great sins of our age. That's why Jesus calls us to have a childlike faith. It's hope in the darkness. It's trust that our Heavenly Father's arms are always open, willing to forgive and receive. Hope is to be sought, therefore, and participated in. Our curiosity, our reciprocal love of God transforms into hope. We are not consumers or spectators. We are God's own heir, as Scripture says, faithful and obediently choosing participation in His kingdom. Brené Brown says that we learn to courage by couraging, just like we learn to swim by swimming. I think this is true for hope as well. If we are passive consumers, if we are distant spectators, hope will not be real in our lives because it is not being engaged in our faith. We are participants, co-creators of a meaningful life, as Viktor Frankl says. So let us not Let us then seek as those who are going to find, and when we find, continue seeking. This is the hopeful and humbling journey of our faith. We never fully arrive at faith. It's never complete. There's always more faith that we can have, more prayer. And I believe this is shown in the story of Israel. Israel, the nation, had some ups and downs in Scripture. And I think this is going to be a miss, but I also think that I can give the history of Israel in 12 words. Does anybody believe me? Yes, okay. Thank you, Loretta. This is great. I feel so confident in this now. Okay, the history of Israel in 12 words. Family, tribe, nation, slaves, refugees, nomads, the law, a king, a kingdom, complacency, exile, Messiah. Whoa. There's a lot of history in there. We can read about it in the Old Testament. There's ups and downs in the story of Israel. And one man I wanted to talk about today is a gentleman by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah found his nation in exile. They had abandoned their God and found themselves in exile and journeying home. And God had called Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, rebuild the city. This is not just a wall to keep people out. This was a metaphor of God's faithfulness, God's provision to the nation of Israel. And when we read the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, we can feel bombarded by judgment. Everything is wrong. Everything needs to be fixed. It's easy to lose perspective sometimes when we read the prophets, and it's easy to lose perspective on our hope when we are weighed down by the pain around us. And that's the call of the prophet. Both to call out our complacency, our sins, our blindness to our own arrogance, but the prophet is also to call us to hope, to God's future, what his plans are. And Nehemiah did a bit of both. Nehemiah 9:17, Nehemiah tries to tell the nation who God is, and he writes this: "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake us." So if you find yourself like Israel in exile this morning, if you find yourself on the outside of God's hope because of circumstance, because of pain, because of people, whatever the reason, let me read Nehemiah 9:17 to you again. God, you are ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake us. This verse in Nehemiah returns us to the right perspective. It is a testament to hope, to God's mercy and goodness no matter what. By the way, Nehemiah in Hebrew means Yahweh comforts. Yahweh comforts. Our big idea for this whole series on hope is simply this: when we follow Jesus together, hope changes the world. That is also internal. So if today is a tough day for you, for whatever reason, know that the world being changed by the hope of Jesus also begins in you. Brennan Manning writes one of my favorite quotes of all time, that we ought to define ourselves radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. So whatever you have going on today, whatever bumps, pains, problems, small, big, God is with you and he cares for you. And your first and foremost identity is a beloved child of God. And this is where we find our hope this morning. in the arms of our Heavenly Father. I'm going to pray before we move on and jump into our scripture. Jesus, Father God, Spirit, we love you, we serve you, and we find our hope in you. God, as we read your word and we talk about the hope that you give freely, I pray that we would be rescued, that we would have a perspective change, that we would see you as not a distant or angry Father, but as our Creator, Redeemer, our Father who loves us beyond measure and who cares for us. Amen. One of, I think, the most forgotten ways to experience hope is in patience. In California, where they play worse basketball than here, you can buy a MacBook online and have it delivered in under 2 hours for $9. Amazon does drone delivery in under 2 hours in Los Angeles. We live amongst the most aggressive consumerism in history. And this steals hope. It cements the kingdom of self over the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of self is heavily guarded territory. The truth is, a spirituality and ecclesiology, that is our pursuit of God in the form of church, our spirituality and ecclesiology is shaped by the mall, the stadium, and the subway. And these stand directly opposed to Jesus and his mission and specifically his methodology. The mall shapes us to be religious consumers. We go to buy, we go to receive, and then we go home. The stadium shapes us to be distant spectators. And the subway shapes us to care only about getting to my destination. And we talked about that last week, the gospel as a transactional escape plan. Vampire Christians, as Dallas Willard points out. These three paradigms are rampant in the church in the West, and they steal hope. We are co-creators, participants, kingdom builders. When Jesus ascended, a few weeks ago we celebrated Ascension Sunday, and last week Pentecost, when God's Spirit joins humanity. These are markers. These remove us from being spectators and consumers and insert us into the story of God. If we want to experience hope through the church, experience hope through our faith in Jesus, we can't be religious consumers, distant spectators, or escape artists. Instead of kingdom of self, perhaps we could have a kingdom of hope, God's kingdom. And the truth is, waiting and patience are intrinsically linked to hope, because our hope in God supposes a future, God's kingdom, that is far beyond our own manufacturing capabilities. That is a very big deal. So we jump into our passage this morning, and before I read it, we need to discuss a couple things. The first is that this passage is perhaps the most well-known passage in all Scripture. It is a passage that is soaked in hope, and it shows us our Heavenly Father's heart. It's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Anyone familiar with this passage? Okay, a few of us. That's good. It is remarkably difficult to approach this text with open eyes because it already means so much to so many of us. So this morning, let's read and rest in this psalm and pray for open hearts to hear from God. Spurgeon points out that David, the author of Psalm 23, is most likely writing this as the king of Israel, sitting in his palace in Jerusalem, in its wealth and blessings from God. This is the context in which King David writes Psalm 23. But He writes it remembering his time as a lowly shepherd and how God protected him, led him, and gave him hope. You can read along with your Bibles or on the screen behind me. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He lets me rest in the meadow grass and leads me beside the quiet streams. He gives me new strength. He helps me do what honors him the most. Even when walking through the dark valley of death, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me, guarding, guiding all the way. You provide delicious food for me in the presence of my enemies. You have welcomed me as your guest. Blessings overflow. Your goodness and unfailing kindness shall be with me all of my life, and afterwards I will live with you forever in your home. Amen. I love this scripture. I love this passage. In Psalm 23, Yahweh, the shepherd, reveals himself in a series of life-giving verbs: leading, resting, giving, guarding, guiding, providing. Yahweh does everything that must be done for the sheep, not only to survive, but to find hope. These actions of God not only show us his presence and attentiveness, but his desire to give us hope. God is here waiting for us, waiting to restore. God desires to give you hope this morning. God desires to give you hope this morning. In verse 2, it says, he leads me twice. And in Hebrew, the word is nahal. And this means to lead to hope. And specifically, it means to lead to water. So in the desert, water is important. Being led to water is the definition of hope. Hope is found in the living water. It cannot be missed or skipped that to God, survival and hope are tied together. Survival and hope are tied together. We see this word nahal throughout the entire Old Testament. From Moses to Nehemiah, God continually leading Israel to hope. In their darkest and most dire moments, God's hope is there. In verse 5, we read, you provide delicious food for me in the presence of my enemies. Note that there are still enemies. When we truly follow Jesus, when we live in the upside-down kingdom of God, where power is surrender, we will have enemies. It's the way it works. But our hope is found not in the fact that we have enemies, but that God leads us to delicious food, even in the presence of our enemies. And then, verse 6, your goodness and unfailing kindness shall be with me all of my life. And afterwards, I will live with you forever in your home. I hope you find hope in this passage this morning. Our lives, our experiences will hurt. We'll still have enemies. We'll still have the dark valleys. But God's presence, God's love is there no matter what. Stanley Auerbach puts it this way: our hope in life beyond death is a hope made possible not by some general sentimental belief in life after death, but by our participation in the life of Christ. Our participation in the life of Christ. So, as John would say, if you forget everything that we're talking about this morning, please remember that we're not to be shaped. Our church, our hope, is not to be shaped by consumerism or spectating, but by joint participation in God's hope. This is kingdom hope. This is how the world gets changed. God has inscripted, conscripted, and asked us to be co-creators in this kingdom. We're not to lay off to the side. We're to join. I'm going to ask Fraser and the worship team to come up as we wrap up this morning. And I just wanted to point out a few more stories in Scripture. Jacob wrestled with God, and God declared that Jacob would be then called Israel. Israel was born out of wrestling with God. Friends, let's keep wrestling. Hope is found in the process. Our hope is found in the process of wrestling with God. My favorite verse is found in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith gives substance to our hopes and convinces us of realities we do not see. We will not see all ends. We will not have it all figured out. And if we do, we no longer have faith. We have a system of certitudes. But when we have faith, God's hope blows our mind. It's so much more beyond what we can manufacture. And in conclusion, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has taken a snooze in a boat. There's a storm happening about, and the disciples are freaking out. Jesus is sleeping. I think it should be noted that the disciples got concerned a lot like this. And I think if we put ourselves on that boat, we would be concerned too. They thought they were going to die. The storm was crashing, the waves were threatening to sink the boat, and the disciples thought they were going to die. And when we read this passage, we always say things like, boy, why don't the disciples just have a little bit more faith? They were fine. They were with Jesus. No, they were going to die. They were losing their minds. And Jesus responds, why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Ouch. This doesn't mean they had no faith. It means that in that moment, they weren't chasing faith. Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples are amazed. And here's the truth. When we remember how the story ends, when we choose faith over fear, we receive hope. And we can navigate the storms of our story. And it's at that point that the storms don't just become something in the past that was harmful, but they become what made the story meaningful in the first place. They become our wisdom scars, our beauty marks. Our storms will come. Let's choose to chase faith together in the midst of them. Because that's when God shows up and calms the storm. But it's also when our faith becomes real. This morning, we may be reminded that redemption and resurrection begin with confession. Whatever it is that is weighing on you, give it to God. Whatever is stealing your hope, whatever owns you, give it over to God. He's waiting with open arms. David wrote in Psalm 9, those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Let's not let the absence of an immediate breakthrough steal our hope. Consider this. God is not merely a hopeful God. He is, in fact, hope itself. When we sit in God's presence, we're sitting in the presence of hope. When we sit there, actually stay there, we come away different, with steadied souls. From there, we can become a people of hope. We can become more like God. That is why God's invitation is so profound. The invitation to come to Him and find our hope. Because God actually delivers what He promises, something the world will never do. So this morning, let's attend to the presence of God. Let's sit in the presence of our Almighty Father, Creator and Redeemer. He cares for you. He loves you. And he wants the scales to fall off our eyes like Paul on the road to Damascus, to see and experience hope like never before. So we're going to spend a few minutes in the presence of God. If you want to pray, if you want to come forward and pray, if you want to sing your heart out, if you want to sit and reflect, we'll be here together. This time, this response time in worship is a strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of our loving Father. So let's do that together this morning and know that hope is always here when we run to God.